O Lord, we acknowledge that you are our Maker, our Redeemer, our Comforter. We look to you for all things. And so as we gather in your house this morning to worship you and to thank you, we pray that you would continue to fill us with those good gifts you long to give us through the study of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We have come into the presence of God, in whose presence, in whose sight we stand at all times. This God who created us to love and serve him as his dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Lord of all power and might, author and giver of all good things, graft in our hearts the love of your name, increase in us true worship of you, and nourish us with all goodness, and bring forth in our lives the fruits of our faith. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading is found in the Old Testament book of Amos, the 8th chapter, beginning there with the 4th verse. The Jews had perverted the religion that had been delivered them to them by God himself, which was, you will be saved through faith in the promise of the coming Messiah. As we are saved through faith in the Messiah that has come, they were saved through faith in the Messiah that would come. They came to believe that their own works were the things by which they saved themselves, despite the fact that God saw that their works were abominable, as he reveals here. The message that we take from this is not only that we are saved by faith and not by works, but also a reminder to our old Adam that God sees. He's never fooled. We read in Amos 8, hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale? That we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances? That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 30, as found printed on hymnal page 67.
Thank you.
Our New Testament reading is found in the Gospel of Luke, the 16th chapter, beginning there with the 10th verse. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And the one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus once told his followers that whoever confesses him before men, those he will also confess before his Father who is in heaven. Before God and man, we joyfully confess the faith he has created in our hearts, using the words of the Apostolic Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
May the God of all grace allow each of you to see things as they truly are. Through Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, what we see in the mirror is typically very different than what we see when we look at our neighbor. Now, obviously, we're not talking about physical appearance. We're talking about how charitable we are. We're talking about judgment and standards. Standards to which we hold ourselves and standards to which we hold others. Judgments that we visit upon ourselves and judgments that we visit upon others. Here's an example. Not that long ago, I was driving west on Interstate 94, and someone in the eastbound lane cut across on one of those emergency crossovers where the highway patrol likes to lurk, and did a U-turn and pulled a couple hundred yards ahead of me, in front of me. And my reaction was, what a clown. What a bozo. That's illegal. Where's a trooper when you need one? And as I pulled up alongside this guy, ready to give him the stink eye, two things occurred to me. One, I did the same thing about a week earlier when I encountered an unexpected bridge closure. The second was that he was driving a tow truck and was therefore entitled to do what he did. It was not illegal for an emergency vehicle to use those crossovers. And yet still somehow, he was wrong and I was right. You get the problem? We look in the mirror and what we see, we're very charitable with, aren't we? We tend to be. We somehow can justify doing something that we can condemn in others because I'm doing it. Though God's word tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that all must stand before the judgment seat of God, we tend to hold our neighbor to a different standard. We also tend to judge others much more harshly than we judge ourselves, and we condemn them much more readily. In other words, we are infinitely more charitable with ourselves than we are with our neighbor. I'm guessing most of you can remember a time when you did the same thing, when you condemned in someone else the very thing of which you were guilty. And you probably justified it, as I am wont to do, on the basis of, well, that's different. In my case, it was understandable and it was excusable and therefore forgivable, but in their case, they're just knobheads. This is part of what we will explore this morning under the general theme, the general question, what do you see? What do you see when you look in the mirror at yourself, when you look inside? And what do you see when you look outside of yourself, at your neighbor? That word of God that will guide us is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 10th chapter, beginning with the first verse. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Jews, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the word of God. God's word. A precious, heirloom, priceless gift, delivered by our God through inspiration, preserved on through the centuries, and delivered intact to us also this morning. God's very word. That our God would give us also this morning those blessings he longs to be ours through the hearing and study of his word. So we pray, sanctify us in the truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Every now and then, you, like me, I'm sure, hear someone advising someone else or saying of themselves that they looked inside for the answers, or recommending that somebody else do that. If you're possible, look inside for the answers. I'm not sure what people always mean by that, but I'm afraid I know what most mean by that. And what most mean is that they believe that everyone has these answers inside, and you just need to search out. And when you find what to you is truth, then you've found your answer. And it's even worse than that, because they believe when you determine something to be true, it is in fact true. Now you know that's nonsense. You know that can't be right, because someone can look inside and believe, for example, that the earth is flat, and that to them is truth. Well, it can't be that the earth is round and the earth is flat, because this person looked inside and happened to fly in a plane or in a ship and saw the curvature of the earth, or looked at pictures from space, and their truth is that it's round. Well, yeah, but their truth is that it's flat, so that's also true. Makes absolutely no sense. You and I know that that's foolishness. This whole idea of looking inside brings up an interesting question, though. One that we need to take a look at, because it poses a dilemma for many. The question is, just what is a Christian supposed to find when we look inside? In other words, when one who trusts Jesus and his righteousness for that person's salvation, for our salvation, when we look inside, what is it that we're supposed to find in our heart? What are we supposed to see there? Certainly any honest introspection will find sin there. Christians never pretend to be without sin. The Christian faith simply proclaims that that sin has been paid for by Jesus. So when we look inside, we are going to find, if we're honest, we're going to find sin. We have broken God's commandments, all of them, in one way or another. Unless we try to dumb them down, well, I haven't murdered anyone, so I haven't broken the fifth commandment. Yeah, but that includes harming your neighbor, and it also includes not helping him when you had the opportunity. I mean, when we're honest, we failed miserably, time after time, in every area. Alarm bells should be going off here, by the way, because we're on dangerous ground, unstable, shifting ground, whenever we talk about this idea of introspection or self-analysis, self-evaluation, whenever we talk about looking inside to see what we'll discover. It's dangerous ground for a couple of different reasons. Satan loves it when we look inside and see sin, deficiencies, failures. He loves it because that he tries to use as the basis of his accusation. That's what he uses to try to demoralize and condemn us and to drive us onto another path, off of the one path to heaven, faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, and onto another. And he's effective at it, isn't he? He's very good at what he does. He knows that when Christians look inside and see sin, we also know that we should find other stuff there, right? Good stuff. We should find joy. We should find zeal, enthusiasm, excitement for God's word and the sharing of that word when we realize the condition we were in and where we are now, on the road to eternal torment in hell as opposed to now on the road to heaven. And if that doesn't excite us, what should? What will? And so we would expect to find that. And when we find failure and deficiencies, when we find that we're not as joyful as we should be, where we're not as enthusiastic as we should be, the devil uses that and says, aha, maybe you're really not a Christian. Maybe you're kidding yourselves. You're delusional. And then what's the natural reaction? Well, it's what every other religion in the world espouses. What it proclaims is that you need to do more. Are you failing? You need to do better. And that doubt morphs into, well, if I'm not a Christian, or a good Christian anyway, how can I do better? What's the path of least resistance according to our old Adam then? What are we naturally going to imagine? If I do better at keeping the commandments, then God will love me more, and then I can be more confident. That's not Christianity. But Satan loves that. That's why he's so enthusiastic about it. No, look inside. See what you find. All that sin? You're a Christian? I don't think so. But you can be. You just have to do better. And that's work righteousness. That's why it is the basic tenet of every religion other than the Christian faith. That is what they tell people. That is what feels right. I have to do better. I have to do more. If I look inside and I see failure, well, I have to fail less or not fail at all. And then, what? God says, if you fail in one point, you're done. You've lost. You can't undo a sin. If you've committed a sin in the past, you are less than perfect. And you can't enter God's heaven unless you are perfect, sinless, righteous. So then the devil would have us just despair overall. Or what about you look inside and you think, I'm not as enthusiastic. I'm not as joyful. You know who the most enthusiastic, energetic people in the world are? People that believe they have to do more to earn their way into heaven. Of course they're going to be more enthusiastic. Because they believe if I don't do more, I'm going to hell. So I have to do more. And what is it they're going to do? I don't know, but I'm going to be enthusiastic about it. Enthusiasm says nothing about what they're enthusiastic about. It doesn't say anything to that thing. Somebody can be oh so enthusiastic and energetic and zealous for the most trivial, ridiculous thing. Or the most evil. So you see tremendous enthusiasm in those who espouse pure evil. When is the last time that any of you went and found a piece of cardboard and wrote something on it like, it's a woman's right to choose, and went and marched around someplace? But countless others do. They are enthusiastic. They're zealous for their cause, which is the right to kill their unborn baby. It doesn't make it right, does it? No matter what inside them says that they're right, it doesn't make it so. Truth, remember, is an objective thing. It resides outside of us, and it's established by God, the creator of heaven and earth. He alone had the right, and has the right still today, to determine what is true and what is not, what is good, what is bad. And he has. He's also the God that gets to determine what is and is not real. Now, the problem all of this leaves us with, unfortunately, is, as we said, those who believe they have to earn their salvation tend to be much more enthusiastic and zealous than we are. Fear and greed are powerful motivators. But that's never the Christian faith. In fact, God's word says that perfect love drives out fear. Now, many misunderstand that, always assume that that means that God is telling us that you have to love perfectly and then you won't have fear. I think it's Jesus' love for us. He's the only one that had perfect love for us. And that's why we need to, at some point, stop looking inside and seeing sin and look outside of ourselves for that sin payment, something to make up for, to balance the books, because we can't do it through our goodness, through our works. And that's what our text is all about. By the way, Paul in our text commented on how zealous the unbelieving Jews were, didn't he? He wrote, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Knowledge of what? Knowledge of Jesus. So our text goes on. "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God." Understand this before we go on. Understand what Paul is saying. Being ignorant, it means they know nothing about the righteousness of God. That's not the fact that God is righteous. That he's talking about, they don't know anything about the righteousness that God provided for man. God as the source of perfection and goodness that he credits to us. So, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, which is the gospel, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, which is by works, they did not submit to God's righteousness. In other words, they rejected the righteousness credited to us that we didn't earn, that comes through Jesus' perfection. And they sought to replace it with their own. Note that they had zeal, energy, absolutely wrongly directed. The root problem was that they placed their trust in a righteousness they themselves had to provide. And Paul clears away any misunderstanding with one magnificent statement, a pure gospel in our text. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, to put that another way, it's saying, Paul is saying, the Holy Spirit through Paul, where Christ starts, the law stops. Christ, the end of this salvation plan by keeping the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, working for righteousness. To everyone who, what? Not does. Not is energetic enough. Not is zealous enough. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's the difference. That's why Christ's perfect love for us drives out our fear, because we don't need to look inside any longer than to see that we are sinners. Because then we look to Christ and we hear what he said, that he came to save sinners. And that as many as have sinned, that's the same number that God the Father has declared to be not guilty of sin. Because Jesus carried all of that, paid the debt in full on the cross of Calvary. That's the righteousness of God. That's the righteousness that God provided for us. That's what makes our religion different from every other. We don't earn, we trust that another earned for us. that he did everything that we were supposed to have done. And then you'll notice in our text that Paul goes to, it's a little difficult to understand, but he goes to two specifically Christian things. He says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Those are the two key elements, two of the key elements at least, of the Christian faith. Now, if salvation is by works, who's going to do that? Who's going to go up into heaven and bring Christ down? Who's going to go into the abyss, the place of the dead, and bring Christ up from the dead? God did that. And he did the first one when he sent his son, born of the virgin, to enter our sin world. He lived that perfect life, was crucified, died, and was buried. And so Paul's question is, who's going to go into the grave and get him? Can you? Because that's necessary. It was necessary that Christ come. It was necessary that he be raised from the dead. Can you do that? And we say, of course not. That was done by God for us. It was provided to us. God sent his son at Christmas. He raised him from the dead on Easter Sunday. And our fear is driven out because we recognize from first to last, our salvation is not dependent on us. It's dependent on Jesus. So that's the first part. We look inside, we see sin. And then we look outside and we see our Savior. And fear vanishes. Because we don't need to fear standing before him. Not when he's already said, you're justified, you're cleansed, you're sinless through faith in me. That is trusting simply that I did what I said I did. I paid for your sins. But what about the other now? What about when we look outward, not to Christ in connection with ourselves, but to our neighbor? So we look inside, and you remember the fifth petition, forgive us our trespasses? That's when we look inside, as we forgive those who trespass against us. That's looking outward now, isn't it? What do we see when we look outward? I'll tell you what we tend to see. That old Adam wants us to draw sides. And when we yield to that, what we see in our neighbor is that same thing we started with. We hold him to a different standard, a different set of rules, a different judgment. We justify ourselves, and we condemn them for the same thing. What would our Savior want? Well, let's look at what our Savior did. How did he see all those around him? He wept for them, didn't he? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. How did Paul look at those Jews that wanted to kill him? Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Jews, is that they may be saved. In Philippians, he wrote, for many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. That helps, doesn't it? Their end is destruction. It's Satan, it's our old Adam that impels us to draw sides and to love those on our side and to hate those on the other side and to want them, to vindictively want them to suffer, to be punished, to be humiliated. Ha! You don't find that in the Savior, do you? Never. Always. Wanting them to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. So as Jesus himself preceded that fifth petition in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses, when he started with that, he reminds us, we had a debt of sin that was unimaginably huge, and God, for Jesus' sake, has forgiven it. Thank you, Father. And then he turns our eyes outward and says, isn't it much easier now? Remembering the debt of sin that I paid for you, isn't it much easier now to look at your neighbor and forgive whatever paltry things or big things even they did to you? Isn't it easier to look with the eyes of love on your neighbor? And that doesn't mean affection. It means looking with eyes that recognize their need, to see them with compassion. For if they continue on the road they're on, their end is destruction. So begin each day as part of your prayer ritual with this prayer, that God would give you not only a recognition of your own sin and then confidence in the forgiveness that is yours through faith in Jesus, but eyes of compassion and love that see others as targets of love, as souls that will one day face their God. And then to also open our eyes to every opportunity and give us the courage to share with them that message of life and forgiveness, law and gospel, sin and grace. God, grant us such hearts that reflect the love that we have been shown. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God that transcends human thought or invention shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, who in wisdom decreed that this sin-filled world shall not stand forever, but that swift judgment and destruction shall overtake men when they least expect it, enable us to stand unashamed before you in that day. Nothing we could do could possibly win your favor. Yet your love found the way, for you sent your only Son to atone for our sins. You provided the righteousness that we needed. We rest our faith on your love, asking that you forgive us where we have transgressed and where our faith has wavered. Endless praise and thanks be to you, Father, for making us sinners acceptable in your sight through Jesus. Dear Savior Jesus, by whose blood we are declared righteous, accept our humble praise and thanks. We live in a world that is utterly sinful, completely hostile toward you. It is filled with temptations, with alluring appeals to our base sinful flesh. We are constantly beset by sin on every hand. Our comfort and hope is in your glorious return, when you shall bring an end to all things here and receive us into the joys of our eternal home. Come quickly, we pray. And according to your timetable, dear Jesus, preserve each of us in that faith, if it is not soon that you are to return. Keep us, each one of us, from backsliding. Graciously preserve our first love from growing cold. Dwell in us through the Holy Spirit, that by his grace we might prove the sincerity of our faith and love with works of thanksgiving. O Holy Spirit, give each of us humble hearts. Lead us daily to repent of all of our sins. Turn our thoughts continually from worldly things to God and to his Son Jesus and the work that he has given us to do. Give us especially, we pray this morning, the eyes of compassion toward our neighbor, that we might show to them the love we expect for ourselves and that you have demonstrated, though we are undeserving in every way. We ask these things, Lord, knowing, being comforted by the fact that you see into our hearts. You know our needs better than we ourselves. So we entrust ourselves, our lives, our eternal futures into your hands and pray finally as your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord look on you with favor and give you peace.